Stay standing, if you would, please, and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and we're going to pick up where little Sarah left off. I'm glad she wasn't in here. She'd be getting me. Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing on it this morning, Lord, as we look into it, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, as we come before your throne, we want to lift up Gina to you, Jim's daughter. And Lord, we ask that you might touch her body and heal her, Lord, of the cancer that has come into her life. And Father, we thank you for your touch, for your power. We pray that you administer also to the other family members at this time of need. And Father, we commit this to you in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, a couple of things before we get into the teaching this morning. I'd like to call Gary up here. Gary Correa, where are you, son? Come on up here. I'm bringing Gary up partly because we have so many new people in our church, you don't know who Gary is. And so we want to, first of all, we want to welcome him home. Gary has just fulfilled his commitment to our country in that he has finished his tour of duty with the United States Navy. And so he's home with us now, and so we want to welcome him. And tell him how much we love him and how much we appreciate his service to this country. And we just pray that the Lord will just bless him and encourage him all the days of his life. All right. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Also, I got a quick question for you. How many of you would be interested in learning how to share the gospel without an argument? I'm serious. How many of you would be interested in doing that? Very good. We'll have more information in next week's bulletin because we're going to hold, it's a one-day, four-hour class here at our church on a Saturday, and that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to teach you how to share the gospel without getting into an argument with someone. And it's a very good thing. You'll get to practice on one another. And then, of course, the hope is that you'll take that and you'll go out with that and share the gospel with other people. Speaking of that, Easter is coming up, right? Amen. And we're going to have a service here this year. It's not going to be like last year. It's going to be good. We're going to have a sunrise service out at the park, and then we're going to have a 10 a.m. service here. And so with that in mind, I want you to know, out in the foyer, there are some of these handouts in a basket out there. And it's an invitation to come to our service. And so take some, hand them to your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones, your relatives, and those that you don't like, and ask them to come and join us so that we can see what God will do. And I would ask you to commit to pray that God will do a great work that weekend here at Calvary. I'm so looking forward to it. You know, I think that we're in a place where the church is ripe for harvest. I really do. The world is ripe for harvest. And I think it's time that we stop fooling around and that we get back into the business of reaching out to the world and bringing them in to hear the truth of God's word. Amen? Amen. All right. Okay, so here we go. We're going to get into the word. Small little section that we're going to get into this morning, but of course it ties into everything that has been going on before. that we have seen in this chapter. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish rulers were wanting to arrest him, but so far they have not been able to do so because, as it is told us, his time had not yet come. In 4 weeks, when we celebrate Easter, we will talk about that time. His time had come, and it's on that day that Jesus will be crucified and, of course, resurrected as well. So it all culminates together. It's going to be wonderful as we study that and see the good word that God has for us. So it had not come yet. The people are beginning to see that this man is not like any other. He's already taught them on the temple steps, and people are marveling. They are just amazed at the things that he has to say. And we find this throughout the Gospels, not only in John's Gospel, but throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. That people marveled at Jesus when he taught, because he did not speak with the authority of other men, but he spoke with the authority of God. And that's what really distinguished him from others. And that's why people, they'd said, man, this is unique. This is different. This is someone that we probably ought to listen to. Then we came last week to the last day of the feast, that great day when Jesus makes a statement as the water is being poured out on the altar that had been gathered each day from the spring of Gihon. And it was a type that remembered the pouring out of the water of the rock in the wilderness at the hill of the desert, the dry hill where the rock opened up and the water came out. And Jesus says, guess what? That I am that living water. And anyone who thirsts, if they will come to me and they will drink of my water, what will happen to them is that water will come out from them, from their innermost being, rushing torrents of water toward others. All we have to do is, says, if any man thirst, come to me. You know, we pointed it out last week, but it's worthy of reminder, and that is this, that we all thirst. We all thirst. It doesn't matter who you are, you have thirst. Naturally, we have thirst, and we talked about that, how God gave us that. It's a natural thing within us that we thirst. That way we have enough water intake into our life that we don't die. Because 3 days without water, you die. And so when you look at this and you see what Jesus is saying, he says, come to me. It's an eternal fountain. It's one that never goes dry. Unlike in the wilderness, they tapped the rock the first time it opened up, water came out. They came back to it a second time. Moses was told to speak to it, but instead of speaking to it, he hit it again. And he called the people, you bunch of rebels, you hard-headed, stiff-necked, no good so-and-sos. God says, guess what, Mo? That was the wrong thing to do, because it took away the type that Jesus is telling us who he was. He was that rock. He was smitten once, not twice. He did not need to be hit again. As a matter of fact, all you need is to speak. As a matter of fact, for us, that's as simple as it can possibly boil down to, and that is to speak to the Lord. And as we speak to the Lord, that he will grant to us the water that we have need of in our life. The purification. Water has so many things that we could look into. It satisfies our thirst. It washes us and purifies us. As a matter of fact, Paul told Titus in chapter 2 of Titus that it is that water of the word that the Holy Spirit uses in order to purify our lives, our hearts, our minds, and everything about us. And as long as we keep coming to the fountain, there will always be the water there that we have need of for cleansing, for satisfying, and for purification in our heart and our life. You see, this was an invitation both to salvation and to quench your thirst for the Holy Spirit, because that's what he told us, that this is what it was making reference to, that this was the Holy Spirit that would be given to us. And we looked at it last week, how we know that God will not refuse us if we come and we ask for his Holy Spirit, that he would not deny us that, that he will give to us what we have need of in our life. We see that this is coupled with his teachings and his miracles, and it brought the people to that question, who is this man? He was different, he was unique, and of course, we know that he was unique. It brought them to this question, as we'll see in verse 40, it is that, he is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he a great teacher? And the Jewish rulers, seeing this, began to ridicule these people, as well as those that they had sent out to arrest Jesus, who did not arrest him because they saw that he was not like any other man. When they went to arrest him, when he was speaking, they could tell, man, there's no way I can do that. There was an instant respect to this man because of the way that he spoke of God, the Father, and the Word. The Jewish rulers ridiculed all those who were trusting in him, and their hatred for Jesus blinded them to the truth about Jesus and who he was. In spite of this, even some of the rulers believed, and they were criticized by the other rulers for their belief. So we pick up our story here in verse 40, where it says, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" The prophet that they're speaking of is the one that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses speaking, "from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And certainly they had come and they had heard Jesus, and they realized that the way that he spoke, the way that he taught, reflected on the fact of who he really was, that prophet. And that's what caused them to question that. In chapter 18, verse 18, it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This is critical because Jesus, when he came, he even said about himself in John chapter 14 and verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So Jesus says, hey, guess what? My words are his words. I speak what he tells me to speak. And of course, being God incarnate in the flesh, this is not difficult for him. He followed the Father's will constantly and perfectly, always. And that's why the people were amazed at the way that he taught, the things that he said, because it demonstrated that he was indeed that prophet, the one that they said would come. Verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" You know what I like about this? At least they're thinking. They're thinking. They're going, man, you know, is he the prophet? Oh, is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? But wait a minute. And the Messiah, he doesn't come from Galilee. We know that. He comes from another place. He comes from Bethlehem. At least they're giving it some thought. And I don't know about you, but I don't have trouble in talking with people that don't believe in Jesus Christ if they are thinkers, if they will consider, if they'll look at the facts and the truth. I don't have any problem having a discussion in even, well, I hate to say it, even an argument. I'll talk to them. Hopefully it doesn't become one of those raging arguments, just an argument back and forth about that we disagree. That's okay if they're thinkers. It's amazing to me how today, how they consider evangelicals as people who are non-thinkers, that we do not really have a brain, that we do everything that the pastor tells us to do, that as soon as you walk in the door of the church, you check your brain and you just listen to what he has to say and you follow everything that he says to do. I know it's not the case here. I can't get you guys to even, you know, do anything. That, I shouldn't say that. That's not accurate at all. I can get you to not do what I tell you to do. How's that, right? No, not really. You guys are very, very, you bless my heart so much. That's the truth. But the point is that, you know, we are those who think. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us this. God says in his word, "Come now, let us reason together, you and I." That means let's talk, let's think, let's consider the facts of the matters. That's what God calls us to do. But people in the world, they are the puppets of the devil without even realizing it. They consider themselves free thinkers, but they're captivated by sin. They're captivated by sinful thoughts. They're captivated by sinful actions. And they say, we are the ones that are enslaved, when indeed we are free because of the fact Jesus has come into our heart and our life, and he has set us free. He set us free from the penalty of sin. He set us free from the burden of sin. He set us free from the consequences of sin if we will simply follow and do exactly what he asked us to do. Just as Jesus, he hung on every word of God. Everything that he said was because the Father wanted him to say it. So it is too that God desires that you and I hang on every word of God. He wants us to follow him in that same way, without reserve, without holding back, a full commitment of our life and our heart to him. And, you know, just to show you the grace of God, the God who created us, the God who saved us, if you want to know the truth, he could make you do everything that he wants you to do. He could make sure that you do not disobey him if he wanted to do so. But he wants you to do it because you love him and you consider what he has done to be so great that you could, at the minimum, give him your heart and your life for what he has done for you, how he has saved you and forgiven you and given you life and that more abundantly. And we'll talk about that a whole lot more when we get to chapter 10 of this gospel. God could do that, but he wants us to do it because we love him. And that is really what makes it another statement of the fact that we are free thinkers. We really can think. We can make a decision. We can answer because we are not in chains of sin that hold us back. And I pray that you're not today. And even if you're a believer, if you found yourself given over to sin, the wonderful thing about it is we come back to what Jesus had said. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and let him receive the waters of life. Let him be washed. Let him be cleansed. Yet as you examine the scriptures, you cannot help but see the beauty of God, the beauty of Christ. What a glorious and wonderful, gracious, merciful God he is. We're so unworthy of everything that he extends towards us. We are told in the word that if we truly are appreciative of those things, if we truly do love God and we are a follower of him, that we will demonstrate that by obeying his word. And he says it very clearly in John's gospel, or epistle. He says that if you say you love God and you do not obey him, guess what? You're a liar. You're a liar. And I don't say that. John the apostle did. God did through his word. And so we have to understand that with this decision for Christ comes a responsibility that we have to follow him. That our life is not our own. He's paid the price. He's done everything that is necessary for us to become his children. His children. I love the fact that I was the son of my earthly father. I loved my dad. I was proud to be his son. He taught me many things, even though I did not grow up in a Christian home. My father did come to faith after I did. But I got to tell you, there was much for me as a young boy growing up and a young man to admire about my dad. I loved him greatly. I love my heavenly father more, though. And there's so much more to admire him for. All that he has done, all that he will do, even more than I can ever hope or imagine. You know what? I enjoy living life. And I'm telling you, as I see the days in which we're living in, that I think these are the best days that the church is ever going to see in the United States. And I'll tell you why. Because what I see happening in people's hearts is a hunger for fellowship. We had become, no doubt, as the church as a whole. You know, really, I think we could say that a good portion of it had become nothing more than a talking head. That you had a pastor that was up there and everybody watched him. And I can tell you this, it's still happening in many churches because of the fact that what they have is they have the talking head up there on the screen as you look in online. And as a matter of fact, we've created that monster ourselves by having these great ministries with campuses here and campuses there. And it's not important that you have people, meeting there in person because they can see the head up on the screen. And we've created that. But you know what? That is so far from what God has intended for the church. And I believe that the church is beginning to see that and to realize that. People are hungering and thirsting for fellowship like they have not for years. You know, our scripture here in this church is Acts 2:42. And that is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, and the breaking of bread and communion. These are what makes us who we are. And you notice the second thing that is mentioned there is fellowship. We talk about this, about the fact that relationship with Christ is personal. It's my own personal relationship. And there's truth to that. But don't kid yourself. It has to be corporate with others as well. Otherwise, it's really not a decision. As a matter of fact, I'll submit this to you. There would be no persecution of the church if the relationship with Christ was solely based upon an individual's relationship with Christ and nothing else. There'd be no persecution of the church. Why would you need to? We don't gather together. We don't worship Him. We don't give Him praise. We don't do those things that God calls us to do. There's no reason to come and persecute people. You just sit in your house and be who you are. And there are those who call themselves Christians and believe that they can do that, and it's perfectly fine. I can tell you this, you're robbing yourself. Because the body of Christ is called a body for a reason. It's not called a head. It's not called a foot. It's not called a hand. It's a body because all the things combined together make the whole. The question that they ask, of course, is this the Christ? But how could it be? He comes from Galilee. It goes on in verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Praise the Lord. They're observant. The problem is they were ignorant. They did not know the facts about Jesus. They didn't know that he started out in Nazareth. But because of the census, his parents had to go to Bethlehem, and that's where he was born. That was just one of the many fulfillments of prophecy through the life of Christ that substantiate the fact that he was who he said that he was, God incarnate in the flesh. Some 300 prophecies were fulfilled that tell us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. According to Samuel and Isaiah, both the Messiah was to be born out of the Davidic family. This we see as well, as both Mary and Joseph had come from the line of the Davidic heritage. Micah prophesied that that he would be born in Bethlehem, David's hometown. But the crowd ignorantly overlooked those facts. You can't blame people if they don't know the facts. This is one of the reasons why it's so important that you and I are able to defend our faith. This is why it's so important that you and I are ready at any time to give an answer for the hope that dwells within us. Because people are ignorant. I don't know. It's an amazing thing to me in a time where there has never, ever in the history of man been an access to knowledge like there is today. But I can also say this too. It seems to me that there has never been a time where people have been so ignorant. And especially to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a barrage of false information that comes in. As a matter of fact, Barbara and I were watching the History Channel the other day. There's a couple of things on there I like, but not all of them. And one of them is ancient aliens. So we're watching it, and they're talking about this whole thing about God and the flood and all this kind of stuff and everything, right? And all the different places in which the different cultures in which they have a flood story, a flood record. And of course, their whole thing is they want to show that the Bible is not exclusive in this, and as a matter of fact, it's not true because of its lack of exclusivity. But we know the facts, and that is this, that the Bible is true. And the devil is good about counterfeiting. You know, how else would he deceive if it was not that he showed something to be truth that was actually a lie? And so we're watching this, and as we are, my wife is getting all upset. What? That's what? And so then finally they get to the point where they say that there were aliens that came and they gave all these records, you know, to people. Well, I know we kind of laugh at that, but beloved, I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of people that watch that stuff and believe it. It's amazing to me how easy it is to convince somebody of a lie than it is the truth. They find it easier to believe that there's extraterrestrials that are out there that actually came and they're the ones that supplanted people on the earth and they're the ones that gave us all the development. They're the ones. And people go, oh, yeah, man, far out, dude. That's what we used to say back in the 70s when we were taking LSD, right? We have all this information from the outside that's coming in with half-truths, and they are so clever to be able to weave these things together to make it appear to be the truth about life and eternity. But when it comes down to it, there's only one that has that, and that is God. That is God. And everything that he did substantiates for you and I these truths that we can trust it, that we can believe in it. You know, all these other side things, all the education that's coming in from everywhere, they lack the ability to be able to substantiate their truth by a God who prophesied it hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before it ever came to pass, this being one of them, the prophet, thousands of years before Jesus ever came. And God said it would happen. You see, aliens didn't leave us with the record of prophecy. Supposedly, they left us with probes of the mind and other parts of our body that we don't like to talk about. Only God has the truth. Only God can predict the future. Only God can substantiate who he is by the fulfillment of those things. Verse 43, it says, so there was a division among the people because of him. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the same question that's asked today. For every person, for everyone who draws a breath, who has a mind, this is the question, who do you say Jesus is? And this is what they're trying to work out. They're trying to determine who Jesus is. Is he the prophet? Is he, you know, just a great guy? Is he a good teacher? The same questions that are being asked today. And of course, that's the question that you and I have to answer within our own heart and life. And I would say this, that once you have said yes to Jesus Christ, you've answered the question as to who he is. But you know, may I say this? What is really going to show us that that is a truth in your life is the way that you live. If we say that we love Jesus and we continue to, you know, party and do wild things and, you know, I mean, we could actually go down a longer list than that, but I'll just stay with that for now. If there isn't a significant change in the way that we live, and if we say that we, yes, that Jesus is, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the one, then we really don't believe it. You see, I live my life by the things that I believe, right? The only example I can come up with right now, and it's probably not the best one, but nonetheless, I'm going to use it. And that is that you guys know that I'm a woodworker. I believe in it. I know how to do it. And I work with my hands and I make things out of wood. Now, if I didn't believe in the process, if I didn't believe in the methods and all that kind of stuff, then you know what my projects would look like? What most of you probably built. Of course, that was a joke. Let's make sure that we understand it, because I know there are many of you out there that have talents that can equal mine. So, you know, believe me, it was just a joke. But the truth is that these are proven methods for me. And so when I work with my hands, I exercise those things because I know it's the right thing to do. You know, when I'm operating machinery, I'm very keenly aware of what's going on with the machine in my hands. I've never even so much as nicked myself with a blade or anything. You know why? Because I am totally focused. I believe in this, that if I take my focus off of that, there's a good chance I might lose a finger. And then I wouldn't have anything to point at you with. It'd just be a nub like this, you know. I believe in it. So I live by it. I work by it. And so it is too that if we believe in Christ, then we're going to live our life according to what he says is the way to live. If we fail to do that, then we have to question, one, did we ever really decide that he was the Christ? Two, did we ever really let that be something in our life that was going to impact us in such a way that it would change us from the inside out? I don't think that we have to be perfect. Matter of fact, if you tell me that you are, then come on up here because we really need to listen to you, not me. Because I'm still imperfect, and I believe you are too. And we have that need that there's always that decision that I am making that, yes, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is who he said that he was. And our life should bear that out. And that includes every section of our life, our emotion, our physical life, you know, how we determine our future. Am I looking for God's will in my life, or is it, I'm just going to do what I do and ask the Lord to bless it? Or have I really sought the Lord and said, God, what is it that you want for me in my life? And we must come to that place in our life. There are so many people that are out there today that would say that Jesus was a good man, that he was a good teacher amongst many in the world, and that he's just a prophet. Yeah, no big deal. He's like so many others. And then, you know, the world likes to hold up men like Gandhi and, you know, Buddha and Krishna. I mean, the list goes on and on and on of people that they hold up. But, you know, the problem is with them, none of those people that I just mentioned, none of them, no, not one, ever claimed to be able to tell you how to have forgiveness of your sins and to have eternity. Each one of those things, each one of those methods, each one of those belief systems leave you in a state of hopelessness. Just like I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago about Islam and how Islam does not have a promise that you will ever see God. You can get to heaven and have 70 virgins if you're a man. I'm wondering about these ladies who have become bombers and kill themselves because the promise of heaven for men is that they get to have 70 virgins, they get to have wine to drink, they get to have all these things. And I know they wouldn't appreciate the women having 70 virgins. So I don't know how they deal with that. The truth is, though, they don't have the promises of God. He's not just a good man. As a matter of fact, if we say he's just a good man, then we have to examine what he has to say. And the fact is, he says about himself, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He declares about himself that he is God incarnate in the flesh. And if he is not those things, then he is a liar, and he can't possibly be a good teacher or a good man. Neither one of the two. It's impossible. Although, according to our standards today, it doesn't really seem to matter, does it? A person can be a liar, he can be exposed, and still get the accolades and the honor of position, authority, and whatever else may come his way in those things, or her way in those things. We've lowered our standards down as to what is really a good teacher, so I guess maybe that argument for some does not hold any water, because if your standard of good is kind of so-so, then I guess a liar would prevail. But Jesus was not a liar. And he wasn't just a good man. He was a good man. He was the best man, you know. So if you had somebody standing next to you at your wedding, you call him the best man. He wasn't. Jesus is the best man. And he is good as well. We have to make that determination in our hearts, because that will determine where we spend our eternity. That answer will determine how you live here as well, like I have said, and it will also determine where you'll spend your time in eternity, either with him or in hell. We hate that word. That's a nasty word. It's amazing to me how the world can use that word as an expletive, you know, as a curse word, but how they hate it when we say it for its truth and its validity. And that is eternal separation from God. Verse 44, it says, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. So the chief priest and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they sent out a group of their officers. And these are the same people that we will see in the Garden of Gethsemane to come to arrest Jesus. They are their own temple guard, if you will. They are the men who exercise authority in the name of the Sanhedrin. And they will come to arrest Jesus eventually. But at this point, these guys are looking at Jesus. They're going, wait a minute, no man ever spoke like this. We can't arrest this guy. There's something special about him. At least there was something working within their hearts. I don't know about you, but I think about this from time to time. I can't wait to get to heaven to see who's there. You know, I might be surprised who is there, but I think I'm going to be even more surprised who is not. But I can tell you this, I can't wait to see these men who came to arrest Jesus, who could not because they said, no, there's no way. This guy is something special. Are they part of that group that eventually become followers of Christ? Well, we don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But this we can count on. There are many people who are not mentioned within the scripture that at this time come to faith in Christ, become followers of Christ, and especially after his death, burial, and resurrection. How do we know that? Because on the day of Pentecost, on the temple steps, Peter preaches a message, the best message you've ever heard in your life. 5,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't kid yourself. Those seeds were planted already here in the early stages of Jesus' ministry. The seed was planted. The fruit was harvested. Jesus had already prepared the hearts of those people to come into the kingdom. I can't wait to see that day, to see who is there, to see those who are of the no name, the whosoevers, the ones that are not given that special mention within the scripture, other than they are a part of that crowd of people, the heavenly host. In Mark 1:22, it says that they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is what set Jesus apart from all the teachers of his day. It's still that way today. Jewish rabbis very rarely ever teach in their own authority. And as a matter of fact, all of them at one point or another teach in the authority of another one. They quote other rabbis when they say it. Now, if you can get into your 80s and 90s, you can become a rabbi that's respected enough that if you have something to say about something that's a little different than another rabbi, then they'll listen to you. And that's why you have so many sects of the Jews, of the Orthodox. You know, when you see the guys walking around and they're particular in what seems to be peculiar dress to us, it's because they are a follower of a particular rabbi. Now, me personally, if I was going to be in one of those groups, I would have to be the ones that look like one of the Blues Brothers. I dig that one, man. That's good, you know. But that's why you have so many groups, because they're a follower of this rabbi or that rabbi. They don't teach in their own authority, though. And they did not and do not. But Jesus did. It was his authority because God had given him the words to speak. And we know because of the fact that he was pre-existent to his incarnation, he was a part of that process of the writing of the law, the word of God. He was there. That's why when he came and he taught, he interpreted it with perfect perfect interpretation. Not only did he was he able to translate what the words said, but exactly what was the intent behind them all. And that's why when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what a glorious passage that is, as Jesus elaborates on the law and the true meaning of the law. You see, the Pharisees were so self-righteous that they really thought well of themselves because they didn't break laws. They didn't commit adultery. No, we would never do that. And this is interesting, okay, because it's still this way within that particular culture, the Hasidic culture and Orthodox culture. You cannot commit adultery with your wife, but you can have a concubine. You see, and that was their whole thing, because it was classified as a concubine. Now I'm not committing adultery. And of course, you can look at the fathers, the Jewish fathers, and you see that that's something they practiced. They had concubines. We came through that as we were dealing with it in Genesis. Now, we all know that having more than one woman is twice the problem. And if you exacerbate that by having many more, all you're doing is adding more problems to your life, right? Just one is enough to bring hope and satisfaction in your needs. And so we stick with that, right? Jesus' comment upon the law says, guess what? It goes well beyond having a woman that you commit adultery with. It's when your thoughts are such that you begin to lust after your neighbor's wife. When you begin to look at another woman with the intent of desire, he says, guess what? You've committed that sin in your life. You see, if Jesus had not elaborated on the law and giving us the full meaning of it, what would happen is we, like the Pharisees, would become very self-righteous. We'd be very pleased with ourselves and how good we do things. And I think that's one of the gracious parts of the Word of God, is that if you are digging into the Word of God every day and all the time, one of the things you're going to find in there is yourself. And it's going to show you that you are not the righteous person that you think of yourself to be. I say that because of the fact that, given opportunity, we would think ourselves to be far more righteous than what we are. And God's Word is good about pointing out that dark spot in your heart. I say, what do you mean self-control? Come on. That's not something you really expect of me, is it, Lord? With all the idiots that are around me, you expect me to exercise self-control? Pray for me. That's all I can say. These people had come to a place to where they believed that they were so self-righteous, so righteous, that they were smarter than everybody else. In verse 47, it says, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Though Jesus was opposed, many of those who heard him were starting to be moved towards him. And so the Pharisees, they saw that, and they were jealous of that. And they said to the guards, has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Now, this exposes their pride. You see, they saw themselves as being the authority. They are the ones that know it all. And so therefore, if this was truth, one of us would go ahead and become a part of that too. Well, the interesting thing is, of course, there were those that did. They thought they were too educated to be taken in by a deceiver. And ironically, there were a number of the rulers that did believe. You know, one of them we were introduced to in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. You remember him? Nicodemus. You know, I can't wait to see old Saint Nick. Amen. The real one. Nicodemus. I'm sure he's going to be there. The Pharisees were jealous of Jesus and his great popularity because what it was doing, it was beginning to undermine their authority within the group. You see that? They point to themselves, don't believe in him. If he was real, we would believe in him. Unfortunately, their pride had blinded them. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 19, it says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They tried to stop it, and it wasn't working. And the world was going after him, and certainly the world will. Let's move on. Verse 49. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So they said that the people were cursed because they didn't know the law. They weren't educated according to their ways. The irony of the situation was that the Pharisees and not the mob were under God's wrath because they rejected God's revelation in Jesus. In John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the very thing that they were saying about the crowd, they actually were pronouncing judgment upon themselves. For they were the ones who were truly ignorant. And the problem was, of course, is that their ignorance was unexcusable. At least the people were not those that studied the law day in and day out. And they relied upon those that did to give them the instruction and the truth. Verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So here you have Nicodemus. He is sticking up for Jesus and going, hey, wait a minute. How can you guys judge him? We haven't tried him. There's no way that you can do that. And Nicodemus will be the one who, at the trial of Jesus, will be speaking up for Jesus and speaking of the fact that what they were doing was illegal. They were trying Jesus in the middle of the night, which was illegal according to their own laws, their own traditions. And Nicodemus will be the one that will be standing with Christ. His faith was sure. His commitment to Christ was undaunting. He never wavered. And here we see him reminding them of their own law. Does our law judge a man before it hears him? They hadn't brought Jesus in and said, okay, tell us, you know, who are you? They'll do that. Next chapter, we'll hear them talking to him in that way in chapter 8. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look. For no prophet has risen out of Galilee. Even though Nicodemus was a respected teacher in the nation, he was insulted by the other members of the Sanhedrin. Their prejudice and hatred against Jesus were already strong enough to overthrow reason. Don't let the truth get in the way of what you believe. We could say it that way. They did. They didn't. They believed in spite of what the truth was that was right before them. The Sanhedrin accused Nicodemus of being as ignorant as the Galileans. A prophet does not come out of Galilee, they argued. And so the messianic prophet cannot be a Galilean. Well, this shows their ignorance. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a prophet from God, not from Galilee. Alford had this to say. He said, it was not historically true. For two prophets at least had risen from Galilee, Jonah of Gath-Hepher, and the greatest of the prophets, Elijah of Tishbe, and perhaps also Nahum and Hosea. Their contempt for Galilee made them lose sight of historical accuracy. Because they hated Jesus so much, they didn't even answer the argument correctly, and they should have known these things. But it shows you where they were. Like I said, things have not changed in 2,000 years. There are those that hate Jesus for no justifiable reason, and that hatred has blinded them so that no matter what is said, it will not be enough. And there are those that are in limbo and undecided, but in their indecision, they have decided against him. And then there are those that have said yes to him. There's only three camps. Those that either argue against who he was and what he had done. Those that may be undecided, but in that indecision, certainly, if you die in that state, you've answered that question. You have not given yourself to the truth about who Jesus was, therefore eliminating for yourself eternal life with God, not eternal life. And I think that's what people need to remember and not forget, and that is this, that if you die without accepting Christ, you have eternal life, but it's eternal damnation. And that's not going to be fun. It's not going to be pretty. Believe me, they're not skiing on the lake of fire, and they're not sitting around campfires drinking beer. They are in pain and agony. It's a place of torment. And the greatest torment that they will experience is this, is that they will forever be separated from the true and living God, the one they had opportunity to accept. And then there is the third camp, those that have embraced Christ. I don't know where you are this morning, but I pray that every one of you, if you have not made a decision for Christ, will make a decision for Christ. That includes those of you who are listening by the way of the internet. If you have not made a decision and you want to this morning, it is as easy as coming and asking for the living water. That's what God wants for us. That's what he wants. I'm going to close out this chapter with verse 53 without any comment. You guys are going, are you kidding me? You're going to do that, really? It's real simple. It says, and everyone went to his own house. And to me, it, very small comment. That means make your decision and go home. Amen. And that's exactly what we're going to do, except for we're going to have a little party afterwards today. Yes. Before we do that, though, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. I'm going to have the worship team go ahead and come on up. And let's go ahead and start passing out the elements, guys. I can continue to speak on a little bit before all that gets accomplished. I want to go back to what I had said earlier about how important it is that we gather together because we are the church of God in Christ Jesus. How important it is that we have fellowship with one another, that we connect with communion, which is that we identify with one another in the shed blood, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That we experience this because we have Jesus in our heart. Now, having said that, you need to understand that if you don't know Christ, don't take of it, because it really is not just a cup of grape juice and a cracker. It is a representation of the body and the blood of Christ, and that if you don't believe in it, it really has no significance to you. And that as we have gathered together as God's people, that this is one of the ways that we acknowledge our communion one with another, that we are a part of one another in the body of Christ. We'll see when we finally get over to chapter 14 of the Gospel, of John's Gospel, how Jesus, chapter 17, when Jesus prays for the disciples, he says, Father, make them one as you and I are one. The taking of communion is that celebration of the fact that we're one with God, that we're one with God through Christ Jesus, and that we're also one with one another. You see, this is not open to the world. We're not going to go out on the street corner offering communion to everybody that walks by. Now, they would be welcome to partake of it if they believe in Christ, but if they don't, they're not welcome, because it is truly a statement that we are making, as Jesus will declare in a moment as we read through the 1 Corinthian account of it, where Jesus told Paul, continue to do this until I return. Continue to do this because you are declaring the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So with that, Father, we thank you for what we have here. And Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in our hearts and our lives, Lord. Bless us, Lord, as we celebrate your table. Go ahead.
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation. Yeah.
1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So, Father, we hold up the bread to you. We give thanks for that body, which was broken for us, that took the sin that we should bear, Lord, upon him, that we might have the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became our sin, that we could become the righteousness of God. We thank you for that, Lord. I love that song. It speaks of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were in the fiery furnace, when Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and he says, "Look, I see a fourth, and he looks like the Son of Man." God will be with us and for us through all of our trials. And Lord, we come, we thank you for this bread. We pray your blessing on it as we celebrate what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, take and eat. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You can't do this by yourself. You can have communion by yourself. But our corporate communion says that Jesus died on a cross, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day. And according to the shedding of his blood, that we are cleansed. And we are declaring that to the world. That's why we gather together. Father, we thank you for the blood. Bless it. Bless this cup, Lord, which symbolizes that. And Father, we give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, take and drink. Let's all stand. So this morning, we're going to do a song, a closing song. And then after that song, we'll all go out the hallway, take a sharp right, and keep going to the right. And you'll see a door open over there. It's where all the chili is going to be. All the tables are set up over here to bring it out here and go ahead and eat it. But before...